Welcome once again to our series of programs on salvation history, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. This is Chuck Johnson, teacher at John Paul II Catholic High School in Terre Haute, Indiana. I'm filling in for Monsignor Moran for the remainder of this series. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, who teaches history and religion at John Paul II. Ron, let's get started by giving us a brief summary of where we are in this series.
During the last few sessions, we have been discussing some of the various schools of thought among Catholic theologians and philosophers through the ages regarding the role that predestination plays in salvation. Before that, we had discussed various Protestant views on the subject. Understanding these arguments is especially important because both Catholics and Protestants alike claim St. Paul and St. Augustine as sources for their interpretation of predestination. In the last session, we had started to look at the four fundamental concepts necessary to understand the Catholic view on the matter. One, it is God alone who initiates salvation. And there, we Catholics are in agreement with our Protestant brothers and sisters, although we do have different conceptions as to what the meaning of grace. Two, that the human will is free to accept and not accept God's offer of salvation. And it's this where Catholics and Protestants most substantially disagree. Three, which we haven't discussed yet, we're going to start beginning to discuss today, that salvation is extended to each and every person, not limited to just some. And four, and that good works do play an active role in salvation, not just faith alone, as we will see many Protestants have claimed. We had just finished discussing the first two at as the last session ended.
All right then. Ron, let's begin this session with the third fundamental concept.
The Bible is replete with passages that reveal that salvation is extended to each and every human person, not limited to just a few, and one can fall away from grace. For example, Hebrews 2nd, Peter 1, and John 5, there's a whole lot of places. Furthermore, the Vatican II document Lumen Gentium, known in English as the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, states that, quote, it is imperative that once one is touched by grace, he perseveres in charity, lest he forfeit the free gift of salvation, end of quote. It is equally true that, quote, we need grace to sustain us in faith. Faith is not a once-for-all event. It must be preserved, nourished, and be made to grow, as Holy Scripture reminds us often. And then the document quotes several places in St. Paul's letters as scriptural proof. Proof texts, they call these. Jesus Christ died for all, not just the elect. Some Protestants have interpreted Matthew, having Jesus saying to those who didn't practice the works of mercy, quote, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, that's in Matthew 25:41, as meaning that Christ didn't die for everyone, but only the elect. But this is entirely contrary to Scripture, for St. Peter says, quote, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. As one Catholic source says of this matter, quote, Christ did die for the sins of the whole world, but it is necessary, enabled by grace, that one respond to the free gift and persevere until the end. We can have confidence that Christ can see us through to the end of quote. St. Paul encourages us that, quote, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, end of quote. That's in Philippians 1:6.
Well, Ron, that leaves us the fourth one, that good works do play an active role in salvation, not just faith alone.
Good works do play an active role. They're not simply signs that one is among the elect, that God has chosen from all eternity for salvation, as some Protestant groups have claimed over the centuries. St. John tells us that good works are a fruit of God's grace by quoting Jesus himself as saying, quote, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. End of quote. That's John 15:5. St. Paul teaches that faith is necessary for salvation, but he also teaches the doctrine of good works in his epistle to the Romans, where he says, quote, by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For he will render to every man according to his works. Romans 2:5-6, I think that's pretty clear. St. James states of good works, what does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. James 2:15-7. You can see why Martin Luther, whom we've talked about in earlier sessions, didn't like James's letter. In fact, he said it was nothing but an epistle of straw. And he's always quoting St. Paul as emphasizing the importance of faith, but he conveniently overlooks the many places that St. Paul talks about the necessity of works as well for our salvation. And above all, Jesus is recorded by St. Matthew as saying, quote, when the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at the right hand, but the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at the right hand, come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? And when did we see thee a stranger and welcome thee, or naked and clothe thee? When did we see the sick or in prison and visit thee? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these brethren, you did it for me. Then I will say to those at the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, unto the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, Lord, when did we see thee naked or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to thee? And he will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it not to the least of these, you did it not to me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. I think, of course, this was worth quoting in its entirety because it's so important. Good works, you know, are more than just signs that you're saved. Good works are necessary. The church has always taught good works earn merit, and they're necessary for our salvation.
We shouldn't forget that St. Paul told Timothy that, quote, this is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of a God, our Savior, who desires all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's from 1 Timothy 2:3-4.
He makes a similar claim in several other places in his letters as well. Although God wanted all people to be saved, and Jesus died for the sake of all persons, he doesn't force them to accept his saving grace. He leaves the choice up to the individual free will. What we here are discussing is the Catholic distinction between sufficient and efficacious grace. Father Hardin defines sufficient grace in his modern Catholic dictionary as, quote, actual grace, you know, an actual grace is a stimulation or an inspiration to believe or to do good works. Actual grace considered apart from the supernatural effect for which it was bestowed. It will therefore mean the grace that does not meet with adequate cooperation on the part of the human recipient, and that it is merely sufficient grace. It is enough to enable a person to perform a salutary act, but who freely declines to cooperate, or it may simply mean the grace that gives one the power to accept a salutary action, as distinct from an efficacious grace, which secures that salutary act is accomplished, in the quote. All persons are given sufficient grace, enough grace for salvation, but only individual can accept God's freely offered efficacious grace, which is needed for salvation. And by efficacious simply is meant that it's effective.
Tell us more about the meaning of efficacious grace.
Well, this is really important because it's been debated intensely by Protestants and Catholics over the century. In fact, it's even been debated intensely within Catholic theological circles. And still, some of the issues are not completely resolved. Father Hardin defines efficacious grace as, quote, actual grace to which free consent is given by the will, so that the grace produces its divinely intended effect, end of quote. Then he proceeds to briefly describe the debate between 16th century Dominican and Jesuit theologians over the issue, which I have mentioned earlier in this series, which I understand is still going on. Father Hardin tells us that, quote from him, in the controversy between the Dominicans led by Banez, who lived between 1528 and 1604, in fact, he happened to be St. Teresa of Avila's personal confessor and spiritual advisor, and the Jesuits led by Molina, that's Luis Molina, who lived between 1525 and 1600, there was no agreement on what precisely causes an actual grace to become efficacious. Keeping on quoting here, in the Banezian theory, the efficacy of such grace depends on the character of the grace itself. In the Molinist theory, it depends on the fact that it is given under circumstances that God foresees to be congruous or in harmony with the dispositions of the person receiving the grace. The debate got so bitter that the then reigning pope forbid them from excommunicating each other and to agree that either solution to the problem was acceptable in the church. Father Hardin states that, quote, in every Catholic theory, however, it is agreed that efficacious grace, that is effective grace, that grace which produces the intended result, does not necessitate the will or destroy human freedom. Another man weighed in on this whole thing, and his name was Francisco Suarez. And also Francis, the famous Francis de Sales, also got into this debate. And it still is, from my understanding, is still not completely resolved, you know, within Catholic theological circles.
Now, Ron, can you briefly summarize what we have had to say about the Catholic teaching on predestination?
To put it in a nutshell, it is God alone who initiates salvation. Sola gratia, you know, grace alone. Catholics and Protestants are in full agreement on that, but they do have different ideas about what grace is and how it works, but that's another issue. We did talk about that earlier in an earlier session. Two, that the human will is free to accept or not accept God's offer of salvation. Some Protestant groups believe that the free will was destroyed by the sin of Adam. Others believe, similar to the Catholic view, for example, the Methodists, even though human beings have a wounded human nature, they still have a freedom of the will. Three, that salvation is extended to each and every person, not just limited to a few, to an elect, as the Calvinists and some Protestant groups have taught. That's the way they interpret St. Paul, in other words. For, and that good works do play an active role in salvation, not just faith alone. In other words, good works are more than just signs that you're among God's elect. Good works help earn merit. They help earn a reward as well. So they are, good works are necessary for our salvation.
Well, Ron, could you also summarize some of the main objections to the Catholic view of predestination?
Yes, I think this is a really important subject too. The New Catholic Encyclopedia, the 1963 edition, I believe, lists his objections, that is Luther's objections, to the Catholic view of the matter. And the Catholic view, of course, is those four things that we just mentioned. The encyclopedia says Luther encounters the Catholic teaching, or he counters the Catholic teaching, that humans have been given free will with which they can earn either merit or demerit by claiming that man's will isn't free, that he hasn't the least ability to secure justification, that is, getting right with God, because the will itself is totally corrupt, totally unable or incapable of choosing anything but sin. And we spent a whole session dealing just with that particular subject. Luther objected to the Catholic interpretation of St. Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 2:4 that, quote, God, our Savior, wishes all men to be saved. He says that it means, we Catholics believe that it means what it says. His reply, of course, he made himself his own pope, is that all such statements are realized properly only in the elect, only those that have been chosen by God for heaven. That's what he's claiming that Bible verse means, not everybody. He maintains that a distinction must be made between the apparent will and the so-called hidden will of God. The author of the New Catholic Encyclopedia article says that it is interesting that Luther translated this passage in his German Bible to say, God wills that all be assisted, not saved. Luther got pretty free in his translations. In one place, when he was quoting St. Paul, and St. Paul says we're saved by faith, he added the word alone. And so here he's making one of his little changes here, his own little interpretations. He frequently translated passages to fit his theological opinions, in other words. In fact, he even went so far as to leave out entire books of the Bible that weren't consistent with his views, such as the book of James and others as well. One reason he excluded the book of Maccabees from the Old Testament translation of the Old Testament in the Bible into German was its references to praying for the dead and its implications for the existence of purgatory, which, of course, he denied. Another objection of Luther to the Catholic interpretation of St. Paul on the matter of predestination, the Catholic Church would say that if men couldn't help but sin, this is what Luther says, it would be unjust for God to condemn them. It's like saying that God is the author of sin or the author of evil. Now, Luther's reply to that is that men are sinners of necessity. Therefore, they are under condemnation, that man's will has been so corrupted by original sin that it interiorly always chooses evil of itself and is incapable of doing otherwise. And finally, the Church has said that the Lutheran idea of the hardening of man's will makes God the cause of man's sin and condemnation, and of course the author of evil. And Luther's reply is that, quote, what God wills cannot be unjust. For what right has the clay to criticize the potter? God's law exists that the elect may obey it. End of quote. Luther doesn't have a lot of respect for the human ability to reason, to think, which the Catholic Church, of course, has always placed considerable emphasis upon, of course. He was totally against the idea of natural theology that was so important to the early church fathers and to St. Augustine and St. Aquinas, that we can start out with the things that God has made and reason to that to God's existence, and not only of his existence, but of his attributes, some of his perfections and qualities. And if God possesses these things, then we can reason to what we owe him, that we owe him worship, we owe him thanksgiving, things of that sort. Well, Luther denied all that, that you can't really use reason to do all these things, that everything has to be found in the Bible. Bible alone, you know, scripture, sola scriptura.
Now, didn't most of Luther's view on predestination and other matters relate to salvation derive, for the most part, from his study of the book of Romans?
This is probably true of the Catholic view as well. Let me add that in his commentary on Romans, Luther's commentary on Romans, written around 1515, he says, quote, all things whatever arise from and depend on the divine appointment, whereby it was foreordained who should receive the word of life and who should disbelieve it, who should be delivered from their sins and who should be hardened in them, and who should be justified and who should be condemned. End of quote. Remember, this is the Lutheran idea and the Calvinist idea of double predestination. That God chooses both who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell, all from all eternity. The famed British historian of theology, Alistair McGrath, who has written extensively on the Reformation, states that here Luther is explicitly teaching a doctrine of double predestination, as I just mentioned, whereas Augustine was reluctant to acknowledge such a doctrine because Luther was claiming he got this idea from Augustine's interpretation of St. Paul. No matter how logically appropriate it might appear. In other words, Luther clearly taught double predestination, whereas Augustine supposedly taught single predestination. But remember, we talked about St. Augustine two or three sessions, and he's kind of difficult to interpret himself, and certainly St. Paul was. Even St. Peter had something to say about how difficult it was to interpret St. Paul.
I remember that specifically in our last get-together, where Peter acknowledged that Paul had certain perspectives that are hard to understand. Well, we're about to bring to close our discussion on predestination. Is there anything else that you want to say about this topic before we go on to another?
The Catechism tells us that the only proper framework to understand predestination must be rooted in the idea of communion of persons in love. To explain how God created humans to share in his blessed life, it states, the Catechism states, quote, God, infinitely perfect and blessed in himself, in a plan of sheer goodness, freely created man to make him share in his own blessed life. For this reason, at every time and in every place, God draws close to man. He calls man to seek him, to know him, to love him with all his strength. He calls together all men scattered and divided by sin into the unity of the family, the church. To accomplish this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son as a Redeemer and Savior. In his Son and through him, he invites men to become, in the Holy Spirit, his adopted children and thus heirs of his blessed life. This is found in, I believe, the first paragraph. The Holy Trinity is a communion of persons in love, and God created humans as persons to share in this communion. I'm still reading from the Catechism here. The Church teaches us that this communion of love demands freedom of the will, because love isn't something forced upon us, but offered as a free gift. Working from the premise that God created us to share in a loving communion with him, the necessity of free will becomes apparent. Catechism goes on to say, God's free initiative demands man's free response, for God has created man in his image by conferring on him, along with freedom, the power to know him and to love him. The soul only enters freely into the communion of love. God immediately touches and directly moves the heart of man. That's found in paragraph 2002. Positing the need for freedom of the will for loving God and neighbor, the Church is implicitly denying the possibility of predestination. God said that if you love me, obey my commandments, which is an act of the will. It is a decision to do God's will out of love of God and neighbor. and the ability to make decisions or choices requires freedom of the will. A Catholic scholar says that some Protestants narrowly understand the cooperation of the will with God as helping God out, as if he is somehow limited. Some find it objectionable that man has any free part to play in his eternal destiny, that somehow this would impinge on God's sovereignty. He continues to say that eternal destiny is a communion of love. How else could it be but truly free? He also says that there is no logic in the notion that an absence of free will necessarily follows God's sovereignty, or that from free will it necessarily follows that God needs our help. God's wills are free will in love. That is his design. And he concludes by saying, man was created for love, to love God, to love others, and to be loved. This civilization of love or communion of persons is central to man's being. Each and every person was created both to be his own end, will for his own sake, and to make a gift of that self to others. So I think instead of limiting God's sovereignty because he gives man free will and the ability to make decisions, to me it enhances God's power. I mean, my goodness, a God that can allow us to make free choices, and yet at the same time to still be controlled of absolutely everything, has to be awesomely powerful. I just can't accept this idea that somehow if he gives us free will, then that limits his sovereignty. It's the very opposite, I think.
He lets us join in our own salvation, the freedom that implies.
But he's still in control.
That's right.
That takes to me an absolutely awesome power. Mm-hmm.
Okay, Ron, I think we've run out of time, so we'll meet again at the next session.
Quisum miserum victurus quem patronum